It's the second time I've been here in recent years when I've come back to the States for a visit, and it's a joy to be with you again today. I do bring you greetings from Misión de la Gracia, a newly constituted Reformed Baptist Church in Argentina. I can't believe I'm actually saying that, Larry. But I am happy, overjoyed, exuberant. Hardly can contain myself when I think about the grace of God to that group of people and what He has done from where we began. So I do bring you greetings from that little congregation there. Jim Adams of Mesa, Arizona, his wife Nancy with him. He is ministering this morning on our behalf. Last week, we ordained our first elder and first deacons. You'll see pictures of those guys this afternoon. They are marching on, and God is faithfully leading. So continue to pray for them, even as you think of them this morning while I'm preaching. This was originally a message that we're preaching through the book of Philippians, and I came to this place and really felt like it was an important place for us to begin even here today. What is the book of Philippians really about? I mean, you won't find too much discussion, really, when you start reading various authors about the book of Philippians, what its main theme is. Most people would probably say the theme is a three-letter word, joy. Rejoicing. I think that's important, but I don't think that's the main point of the book. Some have said, well, it's humility. Certainly, we read this portion here that's probably the most famous hymn in all Christian literature. This hymn of Christ's humility. Certainly, that is an important part of the book. We could talk about joy in many places throughout the book, literally from chapter 1 through chapter 4. Humility in chapter, this very strong passage in chapter 2. But there's also a partnership in the gospel that's strung from beginning to end, from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book. This group of people that he says in chapter 1, if you have your Bibles looking at with me there in verse 5 of chapter 1, he speaks of their partnership, his joy that he has because of the partnership that he has in the gospel with them. I've got you in my heart, he says. You're partakers with me of the grace of God, even in his imprisonment. That nobody, he says at the end of the book, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving more than you. That there was such a great relationship between the apostle and this church, this first church planted in Gentile soil. Read about it in Acts chapter 16, the story of this great work that God did there. But again, partnership in the gospel with the apostle is still really not the issue in the book. Someone said, well, certainly it is the righteousness of Christ above religion. You really find that in chapter 3. Really great explanation here. That whatever was gain, whatever I counted gain, I count now as loss for the sake of Christ that I might know Him. Counting everything as dung in comparison to this surpassing worth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Having His righteousness and not my own righteousness. That's certainly a great theme in the book, but I still don't think that gets it all. Well, I've really kind of backed myself in a corner now, because I've kind of summarized the major themes of the book. Joy, partnership in the gospel, humility, and the righteousness of Christ. But I really believe that all of these are yet servants to the greater, larger theme of the book. And I think that theme we have in verse 27 and 28 that my brother read, verse 27 in particular. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I really think that he's really driving here at this book of the fusion that exists between the disciples of Jesus Christ in the church of Jesus Christ. That he is preaching unity to them. Partnership. I got you with me. Now he's saying, you guys need to be with each other. And we have the emphasis in chapter 4 in particular of this problem between Euodia and Syntyche. That they would just agree in the Lord. And that's not the only thing. But it is evident to me that the theme of the book, the overarching theme, those other things we spoke about only serve to enforce, to bring to our attention how this unity is enjoyed, how this unity is sustained, how this unity is spread, and how that unity is gained. We see that under those other heads. There are enemies of unity. He speaks about them in chapter 3. Actually, he spoke about some even at the end of the portion we read there, verse 28, of those opponents of their unity. Those who are opposing, and I think he's referring even as he speaks of in verse 29, for it has been granted you to suffer that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. And I think he's talking about this conflict he has with those as he is in prison in Rome, those who are preaching Christ, but not out of love for Paul. They're preaching Christ. They're brothers, he says. But they're preaching Him out of mixed motives, to say the least. But regardless, he says, they're preaching Christ. He's got some kind of unity with these guys. And they also face their enemies. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Beware of the dogs. It's a really great scriptural thing you can put up outside your house if you have a bad dog. Beware of the dogs. Comes right out of the Bible. Look out for the evildoers, those who would mutilate the flesh, he says. He speaks of them again in verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you, in chapter 3, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. I think he's speaking of specific men here. Men who oppose the justification that is by Christ alone. Certain men in specific, look out for them. And I think your church has certainly been a flagship of those sounding the alarm of those who would undermine our faith, the dogs. Men who we need to be aware of who are dangerous and trying to undermine the justification that is in Christ alone. But there's also a spirit-led warfare against unity. While others strike at the base of our unity in trying to dismantle justification, there are still real enemies of unity that exist that are spiritual forces. We've heard for years, and I hear it all the time in Argentina, from the very first months I was there, when I talked about wanting to plant a Reformed Baptist church, a confessional church, by preaching doctrine. They said, that will never happen. You can't do that here. Because everybody knows, and you've heard this phrase 100 times, doctrine divides. Doctrine, that's divisive. But is that really true? If you mean by doctrine the truth, well, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, but I've come to bring a sword. The fact is that Christianity has made a lot of very wholesome divisions over the centuries that have ensured its survival. What is the nature of Christ? God or man? God and man. What is the nature of God? Trinity or other? We're right back there even today trying to figure out what is the nature of God. Is He Trinity or is He other? Is He like all the other deities? How is a sinner justified before God? Is the Bible the only infallible and sufficient source of truth about God? Those have been, in my opinion, healthy divisions that have been brought about by the preaching of the truth. And they have ensured the survival of the faith we hold dear. Maybe the biggest threat against our unity today is what people are using this method they use to they think to bring about unity, this theological reductionism. That is the search for the lowest common denominator. It's a formula to get down to the lowest common denominator, the things that we can all say we believe. They throw doctrinal precision under the bus. Sacrifices on the altar of unity. One of the great things I really, and I have to say this now, really enjoyed when Pastor Eddie came and preached and we spoke about the theme of justification for a week in Carlos Paz. And one of the things that brought alarm to many other people was how precise was this preaching from both Pastor Eddie and Pastor Jim and Kevin Hauser and some other men you're going to hear about tonight. How precise it was. How opening it was to our eyes, our minds. How it opened our motives and our hearts. Showed us, in one sense, opening heaven to the glory of God in that truth, in that great doctrine. But it's wonderful to know that disunity's antidote we have. Disunity's antidote is the thing that people depreciate. It is doctrine itself. It is doctrine itself. In the book of Corinthians, church in Corinth, the book of Galatians, Timothy, Titus, Paul is encouraging those brothers, those pastors there, with doctrine. And I just realized I haven't turned this on. He is encouraging them with doctrine. What's the antidote for all of the disunity that's going on in the book of Corinth? He brings doctrine. He preaches doctrine to them. What's the antidote for the problems, the schisms that he deals with in the book of Galatians? It's doctrine. He preaches doctrine to them. And he urges Timothy and Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." It is biblical doctrine. Contrary to what everybody thinks and says, it is, in fact, precision in biblical doctrine that brings unity. But what is then the thing? How does it work out that when people start preaching doctrine, that there seem to be people that don't agree and they go away and it divides? How is that? What happens there? I think there's a reason for that. And I think that's the reason that Paul is getting at, really, in chapter 2. That the reason doctrine often looks like it is what it is the culprit that's dividing, but it's really not, is because of what it uncovers. It's like stirring a bucket of really mucky stuff, water that's settled for a long time, and you stir up the mud from the bottom. It's not the stick's fault that water stinks. What happens when doctrine is taught reveals what is the real enemy of our unity. And it's what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2. The real enemy of our unity, brothers, is pride. The real enemy of our unity with people outside these walls and people within the walls of the church is pride. It's pride that divides, not doctrine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, when he's speaking about this problem of the immoral man in the church in chapter 5, he says to them, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" The Corinthians were proud of everything. They were proud of their toleration of this sinner in their midst. "Look how we embrace the grace of God. Look how wonderful we are embracing this man who can come and be a part of our church." Their pride was not good. They were proud of their gifts, their leaders, their baptisms, their worship, their liberty and their authority. They were proud of it all. And he says, "Your boasting is not good." Paul's doctrinal instruction
in those areas is what brought unity back to that church, because it brought repentance of pride. He defeated pride and arrogance and self-exaltation in the doctrine that he preached. It was clear apostolic doctrine and preaching that brought healing, not division. It brought healing to the church when they responded in repentance and faith. In chapter 2, brothers, we have a fountain of healing. In chapter 2 of Philippians, we have a healing that brings real strength and unity to our fellowship, to our relationships in homes and in the church. It makes the door of the church wide. It defeats our prejudice. The Philippians were not exempt from such disunity. Diversity was something very well known in their number. You remember the story when Paul came to Philippi. He meets a jailer, a woman of Thyatira, a seller of purple, a saleswoman, a proselyte. She gets saved. Then a sorceress, and she gets saved. Then a jailer, and he gets saved. And then his family gets saved. And one after another, in a very diverse and complex city situation, God forms a church. And diversity is everywhere. Diversity brings its inherent problems. And Paul exhorts them to a militant unity. What I would exhort you to today is commending your unity that you have and exhort you to a militant kind of unity. And we'll see in the end what that will bring. A militant unity in the gospel. No matter how good the church looked on the outside, and no matter how good a relationship they even had with Paul, and it was obvious they had a good relationship with him, there were problems inside. So we have it mentioned in chapter 4. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask also, you also, true companions, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Severe spirits, a lack of patience, those who make much of defects and minimize strength, those who have different ideas to achieve common goals. Those are the places that when pride gets in the way, we divide. We put distance between us and others. What's Paul's method to produce unity in the church? If pride is the greatest enemy, then humility must be the dearest friend of unity. Humility is the doctrine that Paul uses to break the back of pride, to cut its legs out from underneath it. And what does he do? And I want to get now to the exposition of this text just for a moment in the 20 or 30 minutes we have left. Maybe 20. 25, not a minute more. I look at my wife over here. She always gets this story. Okay. In chapter 2, verse 1, when he begins to speak of this humility that will sustain and bring about unity, he returns us to the doctrine of Christ. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. Paul doesn't just teach humility as some kind of standalone virtue, some kind of Neoplatonic philosophy class in New Age meditation about how to bring about unity. Let's just all get together, hold hands, and think unified thoughts. Consider the space in the middle of the zero on the wall. Something. No, he doesn't do that. Consider Christ, he says. Christ is the motive and the source of our unity. And He gives us a wonderful, a beautiful, fourfold incentive to that unity in what in the source in our humility. When He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Have you been encouraged in being vitally joined to Christ? He says. Have you received any comfort from the love of Christ? Have you found joy in fellowship with the Spirit? Have you known mercy and compassion that comes from Christ? Brothers, think of what the vital union with the triune God has brought to you, and consider then how you ought to look upon each other. That's what he's saying. And he intensifies what they feel and know about Christ to overcome the intensity that they may feel and know from their brother's faults and the differences they see in others. He quadruples those emotions by what he says. And I want you to note, too, this isn't just gratitude for past blessings, although I think it's included in it. But he says, if there is, it's a conditional present. If there is, and we know there is, that's the idea. If there is, and we know there is, this present reality of the treasure that we now know, that we now experience, is what he wants to bring to their minds. He's not casting doubt upon those realities, but merely emphasizing the reality of the truth. True humility is produced by a vital union with Christ. It is not a work to gain a union with Him that we need. It is our union with Him that will cause us to repent of pride and all that cannot coexist with Christ and His grace in our lives. It is our union with Him and considering Him. So we apply humility in this way. And just in these questions. Is there encouragement in knowing Jesus Christ? Well, of course there is. Is your life better with Christ than without Him, living in sin and a slave to the world? Do you feel that Christ gives you a reason to go on? Have you received encouragement from knowing Him? Shouldn't our relationship and our fellowship encourage our brother to go on, even if he suffers persecution and trial as a result of it? I love Jim Adams. He often signs his letters and says goodbye to me on the phone. No surrender. No surrender. There's encouragement in Jesus Christ. Regardless of what trials and troubles, struggles we go through, there is encouragement in Him. Have you known it? Have you known that kind of encouragement? Is there comfort from Christ's love? Have you experienced that? Have you been captured by His love for you as a sinner? Does that still amaze you? Larry and I sat on the what we're laughing about up here this morning was just that. It still amazes me that God would do what He's done with us, what He's done with me. His love still captures me. His sacrificial death holds sway over the way I think, the way I interpret my experiences. Can you say the love of Christ constrains me? Brothers, His blood and sacrifice, what we are going to participate in this morning in this table, His blood and sacrifice calls us. It pleads our unity. It pleads our oneness. Is there fellowship, a partnership with the Spirit in His activity? Don't you sense that the Spirit has connected you to Jesus Christ? Do you feel like a son? Do you feel Christ your brother? Well, it is that same Spirit that dwells in you, which lives in your brothers in the church and testifies that you are indeed one. It calls you to unity. It's that same Spirit that when there is a trial, when there does something come between us, when there is a division, it's that same Spirit within us that calls us to repent of pride and turn and love our brother and love our God and draw near to Christ. Is there an effect of mercy that rests upon your life? Do you not know that the burden, do you know the burden of the lowly Jesus, that it is light? Have you come to rest your soul in Him? And Paul says, yeah, we've done that. You've done that. Are you doing that now? And he's using that as a motivation for them to understand what humility is, calling them to humility with one another. So he says, complete my joy. Here we have this practice of humility. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here's the linchpin of Christian unity in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The life of self-forgetfulness is the practice of humility. We haven't defined humility. Actually, in secular Greek usage, as Paul uses it here, humility really is cowardice. That's the way the word is translated, most found commonly. It's coward. But you see, in the world, that's the way it is. What Paul is talking about here is when grace changes submission that comes from fear to submission that comes from love, and humility is the result. That's what makes humility strength in the kingdom of God. That's what the grace of God does in transforming humility from the world that looks like cowardice to the kingdom where it is strength and it is power. Grace makes a life of self-forgetfulness possible, even attractive to undeserving and sin-hardened sinners. Acts of self-forgetfulness wrought by humility that Paul outlines here in verse 3. There are three areas that he outlines. First of all, personal actions. Do nothing for rivalry or conceit. The unity of the church is built upon conscious and calculated acts of love to one another, of honoring one another. I love Romans chapter 12, verse, I think it's about verse 13. Maybe it's not. Maybe I better look. Romans chapter 12, verse beginning of verse 9. Not verse 9. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Okay. Romans chapter 12. And it is verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo is what the ESV says. Outdo one another in showing honor. And that's what Paul's talking about here in personal acts, in personal actions. Doing nothing for rivalry or conceit. But do something. Do something in humility and love, in honoring one another. The search for a position above others is a cancer that the church, anywhere, cannot survive. The spirit of rivalry is what I would call a supporting beam to the pillars of jealousy and envy that are the foundations of every evil division that exists in the church and in the world. So James says, where there is jealousy and envy, there is every evil thing. Do things. Do nothing for rivalry, but do something for honor to a brother. And you build unity in that act of humility. And then inward attitudes, interior attitudes of the heart, he speaks of. Do nothing from rivalry or self-conceit, but in humility, count one another more significant than yourselves. But in humility, consider others. Count one another. Consider others. That consideration, an attitude, it's an action of the mind. Considering others more capable than yourself. He can do it better than I can. He's doing it, for heaven's sakes. She's doing it. Sometimes we like to say, something poorly done is better than what our nothing done very well could ever be. Something poorly done is better than we can do nothing very well. And some of us spend more time doing nothing very well than something poorly that others do. He says you should consider others more capable than yourself. We ought to give honor to those who labor among us. And not just give them honor, but actually consider. You know, they're doing it, and they're doing it better than me. They can do it better than me. By the grace of God in them, they will. Better yet, we should join them in their service. Inward attitudes. But in humility, consider one another better, more significant than yourselves. And that third area, an absence of self-interest. Look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. This emphasizes there's a process of humility that must continue to characterize our fellowship. Your salvation does not have to do so much with your life alone, as it is the gospel that connects all of us. It's loving God, yes, and it's loving our neighbor. That is the gospel worked out. That is the gospel, considering the interests of others. Self-forgetfulness promotes the very best interests of others. Now, while all of this may appear to sound like a lot of moralism, Paul's not preaching just moralism. And you know that when he comes to verse 5. He's preaching something. He's preaching the grace of God, the necessity for the grace of God. Do all these things. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have that mind in you, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And here we see where we get the power to do these things. The power, the fountainhead of the strength of humility. The power of Christ's humility is the proof of Paul's exhortation to unity. It's a hymn to the humility of Christ. Christ's humility was absolutely complete in all of its character. So he says, when he was found in the form of God, he was God, in very God, in a humble role as the second person of the Trinity. He is of the same mind, having the same love. He had full accord with the Father and with the Spirit. So what a beautiful example we have of Jesus as we ought to live. What we have in the Trinity. Not having any rivalry between them at all. Father, Son, and Spirit, without jealousy, without envy, in perfect harmony, they exist together. Theirs is the mysterious formula of perfect unity, that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Moses repeats it again by the Spirit when he says of the first man and the first woman, that other mysterious formula that many of us are trying to mysteriously work out in these lives. 1 + 1, a man and a woman, they were together and they were one. Plurality and unity. perfectly the perfect crown of all God's creation, because it sets forth, it shadows forth the perfect unity of the Trinity. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, or to the Philippians, in all of your diversity, you must follow the same formula to gain unity. The 1+1 formula. The 1+1+1. A seller of purple and a jailer and a sorceress and his family and their families, and 1+1+1+1+1+1=1. And we could do that with every person in the room, and we would still come out in the gospel with one. There's mystery in that unity, and Jesus set that forth. Unity and plurality. Christ's humility was perfect in its practice, not only in this formula that we see set forth here in its character, but in its practice. The self-forgetful life, in personal actions, in interior attitudes, in absence of self-interest. He made himself nothing, the scripture says. He considered that humanity, in obedience to God, to be the better method, the method most capable of fulfilling the grand purpose of God and His grace and salvation. He chose humanity over deity to do what only deity could do. He considered humanity to be the best form, the best way to achieve the greatest glory for His Father. He took the form of a servant. Here he chose servant over Lord. He changed his role, but not his essential attributes. He chose servanthood. He chose the role of a servant rather than a person of great authority and as Lord to command things to be done. He instead became the servant and served. In perfect submission and in love to the Father and His will, He made God His delight. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human fashion, He humbled Himself, becoming obedience. He chose obedience over self-will. Better to obey God in the little thing. Better to obey God and serve my brother than to be self-willed. Even though I think I could probably do it better. You see, we have to change that about us by the grace of God. God must change that in us. And so Christ had a complete absence of personal interest. Our interest became His interest. Our interest became His. His acceptance of death, even the death of the cross, was to Him a superior means of glorifying God than any other possible. He chose others over Himself. Humanity over deity, servanthood over lordship, obedience over self-will, others over Himself. In all these, He loved us supremely. And He first loved God, His Father, supremely. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And here's the punchline to the text. When you get to the end, what did that humility bring? Look at it. What was the result of the greatest act of humility ever set forth, ever portrayed, ever seen by human eyes and spoken of among the angels? What did this produce? God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, and that every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess. Christ's humility is universal in its accomplishing of unity to the glory of God the Father. He brought together every name. He brings together every power, every authority, every name, every tongue confessing in heaven and on earth, every knee bowing. He brings together all of creation, demons and angels and men alike, all together. Creation, physically, the earth, the planets, the universe, He will bring it all together. He will bring a perfect unity to the glory of God the Father by His perfect humility. Paul sets forth humility as the means for unity. And here it is on the grandest scale known to man. The grandest scale revealed in all the Scriptures. The name above every name. Above and every knee that will bow and every tongue that will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers, I would have us bow all of our abilities and capabilities, bow all of our names and all that they mean, confessing with all of our tongues and bowing all of our pride before this great one and worship. He is the one who deserves it. He is the one who has shown us what humility is, to bring unity to the body of Christ and between brothers. It is by humility.